If you're able to stand, please stand for the reading of God's Word. We are going to read and then examine Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 52. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. May you bless the preaching of the word to increase our faith and to produce fruit a hundredfold. We love you, Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our text this morning begins with Jesus and his disciples immediately leaving the scene. The Lord just fed about 5,000 people, or at least 5,000 people, with only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Everyone was satisfied, and there were even 12 baskets of food left over, presumably for the disciples. But why would Jesus send his disciples off immediately, and why would he immediately leave the scene? Mark does not tell us the answer, but the Gospel of John does offer some help. Last week I said that this is one of 2 miracles that's repeated in all 4 of the Gospels. Listen to what John says about what happened after the miracle. John chapter 6, verse 12. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. According to the Gospel of John, the reason why the disciples and Jesus immediately left after the feeding of the people was because the crowd wanted to take him by force and make him king. The crowd has put 2 and 2 together. Since Jesus is the great prophet, he also must be the great king, because in the Old Testament, the great prophet is the great king. And since the first prophet, Moses, had led the people out of Egyptian bondage, surely the prophet greater than Moses can lead them out of Roman bondage. Their plan is to form a rebellion, crown Jesus as the king, and dare Rome to respond. Well, what's wrong with that? How's that a bad thing? And I'll tell you, because Jesus' kingdom isn't like the others. The kings and the kingdoms of the world operate in a different manner than Jesus and his kingdom. Jesus' kingdom will not triumph by beating his opponents to death, but his kingdom will triumph by dying and raising from the dead. Jesus is going to Jerusalem not with judgment and with a sword. He is going to Jerusalem to receive the sword. to receive judgment. Jesus sends his disciples off in a boat. Jesus heads for the mountain to pray by himself. All three times that Jesus is mentioned in the Gospel of Mark of praying, it's by himself. I have been asked many times before, why did Jesus pray? Why would Jesus have to pray? Was Jesus simply praying to set an example for us of how to pray? And the answer is yes. Jesus did pray to set an example for us of how to pray, why to pray, and when we should pray. But it's more than that. Jesus needed to pray because he is also human. Jesus needed to pray because of his human nature. And so the question really is, why? What is it about Jesus' human nature that he needed to pray? That's the real question. Not why he prayed, but what is it about the human nature that Jesus needed to pray? And two reasons. Reason number one, because Christ had to learn to trust in God according to the human nature. And I know that sounds very strange to us, very weird. Jesus had to learn to trust in God? Yes, according to the human nature, he did. Jesus' human nature was not infused with a perfect trust in God. Like all humans, Jesus had to grow in wisdom. He had to grow in faith. He had to grow in trust in the Lord. He had to learn these things according to the human nature. Are you familiar with Psalm 22? Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm, meaning its fulfillment is in Jesus Christ. Psalm 22 opens up with the words, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Where do we know those words from? Jesus said them on the cross in Matthew chapter 27. Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. "All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" That's Matthew chapter 27, verse 43. Psalm 22, verses 14 and 15. "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws." Jesus said on the cross, "I thirst." Psalm 22, verses 16 and 18. "For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they casted lots." Jesus, on the cross, had the hands and feet pierced. None of his bones were broken, and they casted lot for his clothes. Psalm 22, verse 24. "For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard." Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. "The Father answered the cries of his Son from the cross." The entirety of Psalm 22 is about Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of that psalm. And so now look at 22:9, Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10. The scripture says, "Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb." Why did Jesus pray? Because the human nature of Jesus had to learn to trust God. Think of Jesus' life. How much trust did Jesus have in God? How many times was his life in danger? He had to completely entrust himself to God. On the cross, Jesus said to his Father, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." His whole life was gearing up for that moment on the cross. At the most critical time in Jesus' life, on the cross, right before his death, he had to completely trust in God for what happened next to him. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus had to trust God for that very moment. And so Jesus prayed so that he could learn to trust God. The second reason why Jesus prayed was because of his relationship with God. In the Gospels, what are Jesus' first words? You remember in Luke chapter 2, "I must be about my Father's business." His final words on the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." His final words on earth before his ascension, "It is not for you to know the times and the seasons the Father fixed by his own authority." The Jews never address God as our Father. In fact, the Jews address Abraham as their father, never saying that about God. They preferred calling God Lord or Yahweh. They would never say our Father about God. And so Jesus was the first Jew to refer to God as my Father. And so the arrival of the Son of God revealed this unique relationship that God can have with man. God can have a father relationship with man. It is possible for this to happen. And Jesus' incarnation proved that God is pleased to not only dwell with man, but to be called the Father of men. Jesus called God Abba, Father. And a son must have constant communication with his father. For years, scholars have debated whether the term Abba means daddy. It doesn't, but it's still a major debate that we have. The term Abba is used several times in Scripture. The first time is in Mark chapter 14, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Apostle Paul uses the term Abba or Abba Father twice in his letters. The first time is in Romans 8:15, and the second time is in Galatians 4:6. Follow closely to what Paul is saying here. Romans 8:15. "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. Paul says, "You are sons. God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." Paul says, we are adopted sons. We have become adopted sons. Why? Because of Christ. Because of his union with the Father. And notice Paul says twice that we cry out, we pray. And when we pray, we call out to God as our Father. Because of Christ's relationship. Christ is the forerunner of that. He opened the doors to allow us to refer to God as Father when no one else before Christ was permitted to do it. Jesus is the forerunner of our faith. It is because of him and his relationship and him crying out to God as Father opens the door for us to do that. And so that's another important reason that Jesus prayed according to the human nature. He showed us the unique relationship that not only he has with God the Father, but you can have too. Jesus didn't pray because he was a sinner. He didn't pray because he was in need of forgiveness. He didn't pray to merely set an example for us. Jesus prayed because of his relationship with God and because he needed to learn to trust God from the womb to the tomb. So Jesus goes to the mountain and prays, but his disciples aboard a boat and they head across the Sea of Galilee. And this trip continue through the evening. But sometime after 3 a.m., the Lord walks on water towards the disciples who are in the middle of the sea. Mark doesn't tell us how Jesus knew the apostles were there. The Sea of Galilee is 13 miles long. It's 8 miles wide. Jesus is at the shore. It is humanly impossible to know exactly where the apostles were located out in the middle of the sea. Mark also doesn't tell us how come it is that Jesus is able to walk on water. He leaves that detail out as well. How could Jesus know, after praying, where the apostles are exactly at? How could he know that they were struggling on the water if he's way back on the shore? Mark doesn't tell us the answer because he assumes you already know. And the answer is this: because Jesus is more than just a man. He's God. That's how he knows. And so Jesus knows exactly where those apostles are, and he walks to them treading the water. Listen to these scriptures and you tell me what Mark is trying to describe here. Job 9:8. God alone stretches out the heavens and treads upon the waves of the sea. Psalm 7:19. Your way was in the sea and your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known. Isaiah 43:16 says, thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters. What is Mark saying here about Jesus? Who is Mark portraying Jesus to be? You can say it. God. He's portraying Jesus to be God. The Old Testament claims that God is able to tread upon the waters, to walk the seas, to control the seas. And here comes the Lord Jesus with a mighty wind. The disciples are struggling to make it across the sea, and here he comes strolling upon the water. Listen to me. It is very easy to stray from biblical teaching concerning Jesus' divine and human nature. It's very easy to stray from truth. And I know we've talked about this throughout our study of Mark, about the divine and human nature of Christ. You can go back and listen to past sermons. The reason why we talked about it so much, because his divine and human nature is so prominent in the Gospel of Mark. You can't hide from it. You shouldn't ignore it. And throughout church history, including our generation today, there have been and will be false teachers about the person of Jesus Christ. And most of those false teachings are probably just errors because of ignorance. We just don't know. We just haven't been taught. But some of them are just flat out heresies. Teachings like Arianism, Nestorianism, monophysitism, are all Christological heresies, false teachings about the person of Jesus Christ. Arianism teaches that Jesus is a created being. He's not. Nestorianism teaches that Jesus was two separate people. Nestorius taught that Jesus, the one who fed the 5,000, well, that was God. The one who walked on the water, well, that was God. But the one who was praying and who got thirsty, well, that's a different person. That's a human Jesus. And so Nestorius taught that Jesus was two separate people. One God and then another person who was just merely man. Monophysitism teaches that Jesus had only one nature, and that one nature wasn't truly divine, it wasn't truly human at all. A hybrid of a person. All false teachings, all heresies about the Lord Jesus Christ. But Pastor Stephen, those are heresies in the 3rd century, the 4th century. They were all in the past. It's not true. In fact, there are heresies being taught today. Very popular heresies, very popular false teachings that you hear in songs, that you read in books. Bethel Church in California, one of the most prominent producers of Christian music today, false teachers, heresy. They teach the kenosis heresy. The kenosis heresy teaches that Jesus lessened or he gave up his divine qualities while he was on earth. Did Jesus cease to be God while on earth? Did his divine attributes, such as his omnipotence, lessen or cease to exist? That's what the kenosis heresy teaches. That while Jesus was on earth, he was not truly God. He gave up those divine qualities. Look at our text this morning. Jesus knows exactly where the disciples are in the middle of that sea. He knows that they're struggling with the oars. He knows and he can see them in the middle of the night while being at a far distance from them. And Jesus comes to them not by a boat, not by a jet ski, which the jet ski would have probably broken down anyway. But instead, Jesus comes to them walking on the water. Can a mere man know that? Can a mere man do that? Can a man who does not possess full divine qualities, a full and truly divine essence, know those things and do those things? Of course not. And if you say yes, what's wrong with you? It makes no sense. But there are many people who believe it. Earlier I mentioned Bethel Church, their pastor Bill Johnson in Redding, California. He taught in a sermon, Jesus emptied himself of all his divine powers and he performed miracles as only a man. False. Big false. Jesus did not empty himself of any of his divine attributes. He was, is, and always will be truly God. And remember, Bethel Church is one of the largest producers of so-called contemporary Christian music today. You drive 30 minutes in K-Love, you will hear one of their songs. Guarantee it. Despite not knowing whether they're talking about Jesus or your boyfriend, they contain troubling theology. Jesus did not empty himself of his divine qualities. But where does that teaching come from? They just don't pull it out of thin air. What does it come from? A misinterpretation of Scripture. Listen to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ, who although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the text they use. Because Paul says Jesus emptied himself. But the question is, emptied himself of what? Look at verse 5. Paul says, have this attitude in yourself. So whatever Paul is about to say about Jesus, Paul says, in the same way you behave. What I'm about to say about Christ, you need to model that behavior. Have this attitude in you, which was in Christ. And so here's my question. If Christ divested himself of the God nature, have you done that? Have you done that lately? If this text means that Jesus became less God, and you're supposed to do that, when have you done it? Obviously, that's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul's not talking about Jesus lessening himself of God. but a certain attitude that Jesus had when he was on earth. Beginning when he became a man, beginning at his incarnation, God humbled himself. Well, how did he do that? Become less God? No, by taking on man. That's how he humbled himself. Not by what he lost, but what he gained. That's the answer to the question. So Christ did not divest himself. He humiliated himself by taking on human flesh. And so we, when we act among each other, when we live among each other, we should have that attitude of what? Humility. That you think someone else more highly of yourself. You think with them more honor than you have. Because that's what Christ did. He could have easily said, I'm God, give me everything. But he divested himself of the glory and the honor that he should have because he took the form of a servant, because that was the only way to save us. That's what Paul means. He did not divest himself. He never stopped being God. Jesus' humiliation isn't about what he lost, but about what he added. And he added to that divine nature a true human nature. And that was an attitude of humiliation. Jesus did not consider himself more honorable than his neighbor, although he could have easily done it. And we too must have that same attitude as we live in fellowship with one another. Jesus did not stop being God. He remained God. He added a human nature to himself, and he lived during his earthly ministry in a humble manner. And it's so blatantly obvious that Jesus did not empty himself of divine nature. During his earthly ministry, he raised the dead, cast out demons, healed the sick, made the blind see, the mute talk, the deaf hear. He knew the thoughts of man. He could forgive sins. All of these things fall under the authority of God, not man. Initially, Jesus was going to pass by the disciples. Again, Old Testament themes of God. There are two times in the Old Testament when the Lord passed by someone. Exodus 33, the Lord placed Moses in the cleft of the rock and passed by him. In 1 Kings 19, the Lord placed Elijah in a mountain and passed by him. This entire theme in Mark chapter 6 has Jesus is God going on here. It screams out, Jesus is God. So why would the disciples believe that he was a ghost? Two answers. One, because of their unbelief, which we will address later, but also because of Jewish superstition. During the first century, the Jews believed that in the middle of the night, evil spirits went back and forth over the water. And so a Jew would not want to be stranded on the water at night. The Jewish Talmud, which is a collection of Jewish writings from their rabbis, they viewed the Talmud as second only to the Old Testament. Taught a lot about evil spirits roaming back and forth across the waters at night. And so when you were a Jew, you did not want to be out on the water at night. They thought that was a very dangerous time for them, that these evil spirits had control over the winds and the waves, that they could crash boats and sink men who were in ships. And so they often cried out to the Lord for help. The Sea of Galilee should have only taken these men about 4 hours to cross. They started in the evening, and now it's the fourth watch, which is 3 a.m. The Jews divided their nights into quarters, or four watches. The first watch was from sunset to 9 p.m. The second watch was from 9 p.m. to midnight. The third watch was from midnight to 3 a.m. And the fourth watch of the night was from 3 a.m. to sunrise. And so Jesus came to the disciples at the fourth watch, which was between 3 a.m. and sunrise. And they've been out on this boat since evening, at least 10 hours. The storm is coming. They're rowing and they're not going anywhere. They're stuck. The waves are crashing against that boat. Now add in the fact that they believed in evil spirits roaming across the seas, they thought Jesus was a ghost. And they were terrified. But Jesus, full of grace and mercy, says to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." It is I, the Greek word ego eimi, which means I am. Well, what's the big deal about that, Pastor Stephen? Because again, that's how the Lord revealed himself. The burning bush to Moses in Exodus 3, the Lord says to him, "I am who I am. Go tell Pharaoh that I am has sent you." In the Old Testament, the Lord frequently identified himself as I am, or it is I, which means the same thing. Isaiah 41:1, "Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first and with the last. I am he." Isaiah 43, the Lord uses the term I am three times. Isaiah 48:12, "Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called, I am he. I am the first and I am also the last." Isaiah 51:12, "Even I am he who comforts you." Again, we know what Mark is trying to do without saying it. He's depicting Jesus as the great I am. And even Jesus identifies himself as the I am. Remember in John chapter 8, he says to the Jews, "Before Abraham was, I am." What about when Judas led the Pharisees and the Roman soldiers to arrest Jesus in the middle of the night? The soldiers walk up to Jesus and Jesus says to them, "Who are you seeking?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus responded, "I am." Of course, they fell down. The same words that the Lord uses here in our text and in the New Testament, the same words the Old Testament uses about God. And so there's no denying what Mark is trying to do here. He is claiming that Jesus is God, the Lord of heaven and earth, the eternal self-existing God who alone has immortality. And he comforts the disciples who are terrified. He gets in the boat. The wind immediately falls backwards, just like those soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane. The disciples are utterly astonished, meaning they have no idea how Jesus made this happen, which is strange because they just saw him feed at least 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Jesus just had given them power over diseases and demons. They have been with him for over a year now, experiencing firsthand all his miracles, and they are astounded. And not in a good way. Mark clearly associates the disciples' astonishment with unbelief. It's not good. And going forward in Mark's gospel, he will emphasize the disciples' unbelief. And that's the last thing I want to address this morning. Unbelief and belief. The Bible describes 3 aspects of faith. 3 aspects of saving faith. You have notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Notitia is Latin for information. It describes the contents of our faith, the contents of what we believe. In order to possess saving faith, you must believe certain facts about the Lord Jesus Christ. You must believe certain facts about his person and his work. And that's the notitia of our faith. The assensus is Latin for agreement. When you hear those facts, when you read those facts, do you believe in them? Do you agree that they are true? Do you trust what the Bible says about Jesus? And then lastly, the fiduciary part of our faith, the fiducia faith, which describes confidence, personal trust. Demons know the truth about Jesus. Demons know the notitia part. They believe those facts. They know that Jesus is God. They know that he died on the cross for sins. They know that he was born of a virgin. They know those things. But they don't personally believe them. They don't receive them by faith alone. They don't believe that Jesus did these things for them. They reject that. We have, if we're saved, have all 3 aspects of saving faith. And the last one is just as important than the rest. The fiduciary, the part of personally believing it, trusting, committing your life to that. And that's the faith the disciples struggled with, was committing to that and trusting themselves over to Christ. And it's the part of faith that we often struggle with as well. You know that the Lord is your Redeemer. You know that He is the Creator of all things. You know what the Bible says about Him. You know those things are facts and you agree with them. But do you have assurance? Do you have confidence? And that's our struggle in this life. Because we will never have perfect confidence. We will never have perfect assurance of these things. They will waver. In fact, Christians, we can even fall into seasons of unbelief, seasons of not trusting the Lord, of having doubts, years even of that. We live a life of unbelief sometimes. And that's our most fundamental battle that we face every day. Not the facts, the trusting, the confidence, the assurance. Do we entrust every aspect of our lives over to the Lord? Or do we try to navigate our own way through a sinful world by ourselves, by our own power, and think somehow we can come out victorious? Oh, I got this. The forces of unbelief sometimes assault us in very direct ways, and it's true. But most of the time, the forces of unbelief are subtle. Very, very subtle. Missing one Sunday isn't going to hurt me. It can. Not reading the Bible today isn't going to hurt me. It can. That's how subtle the forces of unbelief are. Again, not directly, you know, the direct death of a family member, the loss of a home or a car, the loss of a job. Those things are direct assaults that can cause you to doubt your confidence. Lord, how are you going to provide for me now? I just lost my job of 30 years. This person in my life who has provided for me, taken care of me, you have taken them from me. How am I going to live? Yeah, those are direct attacks. But it's that subtle. It's the through the crack window, the very, very subtle parts of the attack of our faith that are more dangerous to us. Satan's sly whispers are way more damaging than his direct arrows. Way more damaging. Satan isn't going to directly try to convince you that God doesn't exist. But he will try to convince you that because your child has died, that God doesn't care about you. How could God let you lose your job? Doesn't he know that you need your job? Look how subtle unbelief crept into the disciples. If I were to tell you that the disciples just received power to cast out demons, to heal diseases, they just watched Jesus feed over 5,000 people with minimum food, he just walked on water to them, saved them from drowning, that they would have unbelief? That's how subtle it is. Pastors, elders, deacons, teachers, servants, guard your hearts against unbelief. The subtle ways. Well, how do we do that? How do we guard our hearts from unbelief? How do we protect ourselves from falling into seasons of doubt? And my message has been the same since I got here. You are strengthened in faith by the Word of God, by prayer, and the Lord's Supper. That's how you're strengthened. That will never change. You battle against infidelity towards God with the Word, in prayer, and by participating in the Lord's Supper. As you strive against unbelief, you fly to the means by which God has revealed himself. And he reveals himself to his word through prayer and through the sacraments. Jesus says to his disciples, take courage, I will take care of you. And trust yourselves over to the Lord. Live according to his word. Be constant in prayer. Ask the Lord to make visible the gospel in these elements to you as you remember each week what Christ has done for you. When you look at the bread, you look at the cup, you realize Jesus has me. He has me. I'm his. He has done this for me. and our confidence in Christ's love increases. Where else are you going to read about the loving kindness of God apart from the Word? Where else are you going to have the Spirit communicating to you the loving kindness of God apart from prayer? Where else are you going to have the gospel made visible apart from the Lord's Supper? You cannot divorce those things from trust. That's how we gain trust. How do we know and believe that Jesus is good and He will take care of us? The Word, prayer, and the Lord's Supper. Because those are the means that God has provided for us to grow in our faith, to guard against unbelief. Don't play with Satan's subtle darts. Don't play with them. They are just as accurate as his direct arrows. They're just as accurate. And as we transition to the Lord's Supper this morning, we are commanded in Scripture to examine our hearts, to see whether you truly believe. Do you really trust that Jesus has made a way for you, for your sins to be forgiven, to have union with the Father, for you to be able to call out, "Father, save me," in your prayers, and that God would be inclined to listen to you on account of what His Son has done for you? This is what we remember: the shed blood, the broken body of our Lord, the sacrifice that He has laid out for us so that we could be reconciled to God, our Father. Let us examine our hearts today. Heavenly Father, as we participate in the Lord's Supper today, the gospel made visible, the means of grace that you have given us, Lord, as your Holy Spirit uses the elements to strengthen our faith, the symbol of those elements, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the shedding of his blood being applied to our account today. Lord, I pray that you would communicate to us, of those who truly believe, that we do, so that we can drink and eat, not judgment to ourselves, but to remember the judgment that was upon Christ. We love you, Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray.